Well, good evening. It is good to see you out this evening, and especially those of you who've come to visit with us. I know certainly this congregation appreciates you joining us and supporting this meeting, and I appreciate you being here as well. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, we'll be taking our study from that account of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. We've got three to choose from, and Matthew is actually the longest of them, which is part of why I've chosen that one. It gives us a little bit more detail to work with. We'll have a few things to say about Mark and Luke in a couple of places as well, but we'll be situated primarily in Matthew. And again, as we've been doing, we'll start by talking about the context of this prayer. We don't have to do as much of that tonight because this is very well known. The last week of Jesus' life is very well known. Certainly, the Last Supper and the things that follow that are known as well, but I do think it's helpful to kind of resituate some of that in our minds before we get to the text. And so they've been in the upper room. They've shared together in the Last Supper. He identifies Judas as the one who would betray him, although people don't seem to realize what's going on, and he sends him out on his way. In the midst of this, they've shared in the meal together. He's washed their feet, and now he proceeds with them to Gethsemane, the night of the betrayal. And Jesus knows that his time on earth is short. That, in fact, is the preamble to the foot washing in John chapter 13, is Jesus knows that it is time. He knows who he is. He knows where he's come from. He knows where he's going. That is thoroughly emphasized there in John 13. But for our purposes, he knows that the time is now. And from there, he proceeds and he teaches the 11, some things that they need to hear on this last night. And in John 17, he prays for them, another great prayer that is worthy of consideration. But now he seeks a place to pray for himself as he is about to face this trial. The end that he had anticipated from the very beginning is upon him, and he knows that he will need strength to endure what lies ahead. None of this is a surprise to Jesus. And just like none of this is a surprise to Jesus, where Jesus is or where he will be is not a surprise to Judas. He's able to lead the people right to them. And as far as we know, Jesus had not given, he didn't like email them a detailed itinerary of where they're going to be throughout the last week and especially on this particular night. But Gethsemane was a place that he went a lot. John tells us that in John chapter 18. And you think that if Jesus wanted to, he could have tried to foil Judas's plan by going somewhere else. At least maybe make him look a little while before he found him. Well, for that matter, he could have foiled the plan by more clearly identifying Judas to the 12. He's the one! Get him! That would have been a very different scene at the Last Supper. But no, his intent is not to stop Judas from what he is going to do. And so he goes to a place that he knows Judas will find him. And when he gets there, he takes Peter, James, and John with him farther into this garden. Now these are the three disciples who'd been particularly close to Jesus, and they'd been allowed to witness things that the others had not been allowed to witness. You can see that in Mark 5 and in Mark 9, for example. These three were especially close. And that tells you, in a couple of ways, something really important is about to happen. That's one of those little details that really is minor in the whole scheme of things, but it wasn't until I really began to study this prayer that I realized just the fact that he says, okay, you three come with me. That itself is a sign something important is about to happen. And they may have felt that as they were singled out. I mean, they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration things that no one else saw. They saw the raising of the child, things that no one else saw. Maybe they knew immediately this was going to be a big deal. But either way, they go to the place that he's going to pray. But beyond that, there's another piece of the three of them going with Jesus to prepare for this trial. And that is that the three of them in particular had made great boasts that they would be willing to suffer the fate that Jesus would suffer. And so Jesus says, I'm going to prepare myself for my fate. You guys who want to share in it, maybe you should come prepare yourself for it too. At least that's possibly what he's doing here. But you might remember back in Matthew chapter 22, or chapter 20, if you want to flip back for just a second. And in verse 21, this is James and John's mother. He said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one on your left in the kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And this entire scene is about Jesus drinking the cup, right? "I don't want to drink the cup," is what Jesus is going to say. Can you drink? Yes, we can drink the cup. We're certain that we can do this. And then back in chapter 26 and in verse 34, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. And so they all kind of make the boast. But even here I wonder, you know, there's a few of them that haven't made the boast yet. James and John has. And Peter speaks up and says, "I'll die for you." You can imagine Andrew and Thomas looking at each other going, "We supposed to say this too?" And then a couple of others say it. And then by the end, they all feel like they have to say it. And again, I don't know exactly how that went down. But Peter's the one who speaks up first. And James and John have specifically said, "We will drink this cup." Now, to Peter's credit, with one sword against a bunch of soldiers, he starts swinging. He is willing to die for Jesus. He's just not willing to do what Jesus wants him to do. But be that as it may, he's not willing to die for Jesus the way that Jesus wants him to die in terms of dying to self. So these three are important. They tell us the scene is important. But these three have specifically boasted of their readiness to share in Jesus' fate, and now they are called to come prepare with him for this fate. And one other thing about these three has to do with the fact that they were so close to Jesus. And again, I don't know how much to make of this because the text doesn't come right out and say it, but if these three are Jesus' closest friends on the earth, then maybe there's one more reason Jesus wants them to be nearby on this night. Same reason that you or I would want our three closest friends to be nearby on a night like this. We want their support. We want their companionship. We want them there with us. Jesus is very sorrowful even to death, is the way that he puts it. He bears before them his deepest emotions, and he gives them the most compelling reasons possible to do what he asks them to do. And in this scene, we find what must be the supreme paradox of the incarnation, as the Son of God seeks the moral support of three Galilean fishermen. And it makes it all the more sad that they fail so miserably to provide even the slightest help in that regard. Whatever exactly their role was, they are there. And these four separate from the remaining eight. And then Jesus separates from the three. And so picking up in verse 36, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, 'So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Well, unless Jesus, when he says, "You could not watch with me for 1 hour," in verse 40, unless that is an absolutely exorbitant hyperbole, we're not given the full text of what Jesus prays. Because this prayer that is in the text takes about 3 seconds. And so it would be quite an exaggeration to get to an hour from that. And so probably what we have recorded for us is the general tenor of Jesus' prayer rather than the full text of it. And even though we don't have the full text of it, I think we have enough to have an idea of what's going on and what's important about it. And I would suggest to you that in this prayer, we see two very clear attitudes that Jesus has about the cross that lies before him. First, we see in it Jesus' emotional anticipation of the cross. How emotionally this impacts him. He prostrates himself before God, something that he does only here in the Gospels. He pleads with God that the cup would pass. And as he takes this posture and makes this plea, we get an idea of the anguish that he feels. Here is a person who very clearly, on an emotional level, does not want to go through with what lies before him. "I don't want to drink this cup." We need to be careful with this text because we can go the wrong direction with it in a couple of different ways. One, we can so emphasize that we miss the fact that what he says ultimately is, "Your will be done." But at the same time, we can miss the fact that when he says, "Let this cup pass from me," what he means is, "Let this cup pass from me." This is not a complicated thing we're dealing with here. Jesus doesn't mean something different than what he is saying here. He does not want to die in this way. But that's part of the question. What exactly is he asking for? Is he asking not to die? Is he asking not to die on the cross? Is he asking not to be betrayed and humiliated? Is he asking, what exactly does that mean? And the cup language from the Old Testament is the cup of God's wrath that he will be enduring. But at the same time, he doesn't specify perhaps as much as we would like. But what is abundantly clear is, regardless of specifically what he means when he says, "I don't want to drink this cup," he also says, more than that, "I want God's will to be done." Whatever precisely he might be asking, the question is never whether or not he should accept God's purposes. That is not something that ever crosses Jesus' mind in the garden. Maybe he's asking, must the cup include the cross? Maybe not. But it could be something like that. But very clearly, he wants God's will to be done. And that's the second piece of this. The emotional anticipation is one side of it. The willing anticipation is the other side of it. And that is that Jesus' emotion is ultimately overruled by Jesus' will. Let me say that again. That's really important. Jesus' emotion is overruled by his will. We could probably do an entire rest of our time on applications of subordinating our emotions to our will. That is such a relevant topic in the world we live in today. For now, I'll just leave it with you to think about. Jesus subordinates his emotions to his will, because that's what he wants more than anything else. For God's will to be done. And the posture of prostration shows not just the emotional anguish, but the submissive spirit before God. As he calls on him as his Father, something that's lost on us in the 21st century that would have been much more clear in an ancient Near Eastern and Greco-Roman culture is that a father is not just, you know, the male biological contributor to someone's existence. And it's not just the person that happens to raise you in the household. The father is a person of authority in the child's life. As he prostrates himself before God and calls on him as his father, he is acknowledging a submissive role. That I will be obedient to you as a father. And Jesus explicitly indicates that his request might not be granted, the request of let this cup pass from me. If not, he says, let your will be done. You see, as deeply as he desires not to endure the cross, he more deeply desires to do the Father's will. And this, I think, is one of the most important things about this prayer, is to realize that Jesus asks two different questions, which in some sense could be seen as contradictory, or again, at least paradoxical here. But what is the most fundamental question of Jesus' prayer? What is the most basic request? If you had to look at Jesus' prayer and say, you know, there are two different things that he says, but one of these is the real request. What is it? Well, it's obvious, right? Your will be done. That is the overriding point and purpose of Jesus' prayer. At its most basic level, Jesus' prayer is not let this cup pass. His prayer is your will be done. Another way of saying this, practically speaking, is that Gethsemane is where the battle is fought. And Gethsemane is where the battle is won. Jesus does not drink the cup in Gethsemane, but he consents to drink it in Gethsemane. The decision is made, Jesus' path is set, and nothing is going to stop him from accomplishing God's purpose after Gethsemane. Because he has fully and completely submitted himself to God's will in this moment. He has expressed his desire, he has poured out his emotions, and at the end of the day he says, whatever you want, God, that's what I want too. There's a sense in which that's what all prayer is. It's not trying to convince God to do our will. It's learning how to align our will with his. And you see that so clearly in Jesus here. Now, between the first and the second prayers, Jesus comes back and finds his disciples asleep. And he chastises them for not being able to stay awake for an hour. In Luke's account, it says they could not sleep due to their grief, which adds a little bit of a different flavor to this, that it's not just that they're, deadbeat, lazy people and just can't, forget Jesus, we'll just go to sleep. They cannot sleep due to their sorrow. The reality of what is happening is beginning to sink in with them. Jesus has spoken more plainly about his death than he ever had before, and they are on their own emotional roller coaster, which is why they should have been praying. But they don't pray. He urges them to pray so that they don't fall into temptation. And the temptation that he's urging them not to fall into is not the temptation to go back to sleep, but the temptation against spiritual defection is what it amounts to. Back in verse 31, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." He warns them in advance what is going to happen. And so when he says, watch and pray so that you do not fall into temptation, that's the background of that. Only urgent prayer is going to save them from failing when that temptation arises. And their failure in this moment of prayer anticipates their failure in the moment of temptation. And Jesus' success in this moment of prayer anticipates Jesus' success in his moment of temptation. And don't miss that direct line connection between those two things in both cases. As to the apostles, far from living up to their great boast of being willing to die for Jesus, they can't even stay awake for an hour. When Jesus returns the second time, he finds them asleep again, and he leaves them like that until when Judas is on the way, he rouses them, and these sleepers who promised to die for him, for whom he will ultimately die, have lost their opportunity to gain strength through prayer. And Jesus has prayed, and he rises with poise and advances to meet his betrayer. It's such a simple scene in so many ways, and it's so deeply profound at the same time, with so much to reflect on and think about. And so as we look at this and we say, well, what does this prayer teach us about praying? What does this prayer teach us about the things we should be praying for? What does this prayer teach us about the God to whom we pray? There's so much that we could reflect on here. And we have to start with what Jesus' prayer really is, right? Your will be done. That's what this prayer is all about. And if there's nothing else that is clear in this entire scene, that must be clear. That Jesus puts the will of the Father above everything else. That his desires and his emotions and his thinking must be submitted to God. And he acknowledges that by lying on the ground face down in front of him. He acknowledges that by calling him Father. And he acknowledges it explicitly as he says three times, "Your will, not mine, be done." This is at the very heart of the prayer, and this is the fundamental message of the prayer. I said this on Sunday, I'll say it again because I think it's worth repeating, and I know that not all of you were here. It's very frequently said that in response to prayer, God sometimes says yes, God sometimes says no, and sometimes God says not yet. And how true that is depends entirely on how you pray. In which of those three ways, yes, no, or not yet, in which of those three ways does God answer Jesus in Gethsemane? Well, it depends on what the real prayer is. He expresses two things, but what is the real prayer? The real prayer is not as I will, but as you will. So did God say no to him? Did God say not yet to him? No, he said yes, that is in fact what I will do. The overriding request is not let this cup pass, and God answers the prayer in the affirmative. And I would suggest that if we always pray in such a way, we can be confident that God will always answer our prayer in that way as well. The problem is being bold in our faith to utter those words. Because the reality is, we don't always want God's will to be done. We never come out and say that, but we don't. Sometimes we think we're smart enough to figure it out on our own. That we know what is best for us. And if we could just somehow convince God to see our way of thinking, that's what will fix things in our lives. And that's when God starts saying no. And that's when God starts saying not yet. And again, I don't think this means that we don't tell God what we feel. It doesn't mean that we don't tell God what we think. It doesn't mean that we don't tell God what we desire. In fact, people pray to God to change his mind. And in the Bible, sometimes it seems as if he does. I don't want to get into a grand theological discussion of whether God changes his mind or not. But certainly the way it is depicted in the Bible is God changes to meet the person's request. And these prayers that ask God to have a change of mind are not insubordinate. What they do is they show the sort of trust that God listens, and God grants requests, and God cares what his people think and feel. But our goal isn't to change God's mind. Our goal is to submit to his will. And we pour out our hearts. We pour out our hearts before God, knowing that he knows better than we do. And if he is willing to do something that we ask, great. And if he is not willing to do something we ask, that's also great. And we just need to learn how to submit to his will. That must always be our prayer. And we also need to learn to say, "Your will be done," as a commitment and not an apology. Again, I can't speak for every Christian and every congregation. I can only speak for my experience, but I've heard prayers sometimes where your will be done sounds like an apology. I want this and I want this and I want this, but not really. Unless you're okay with it, then I really want it. It's giving your Christmas list, and that's your attached little saying to say, but, you know, you're God and I'm not. Your will be done must be a statement of faith. Your will be done, like Jesus, must be a commitment to His will. And so we pour out our hearts, we pour out our souls, we pour out our emotions, we share our desires, but we do so committed to His will, not our own. That's what we see Jesus doing in this prayer. And that is the greatest lesson I think we can learn from this prayer. At the other extreme of that is the person who prays with the primary goal of his own will being done. And people do that in a variety of ways. And we can fall into that trap in so many ways as well. The attempts to manipulate God. And again, we know we would never come out and say, I'm trying to manipulate God. But it's so easy to fall into the trap. God, if you do this thing for me, I'll be so much more of a devoted servant than I've ever been before. Because that's what God needs. It's what He wants. Do we motivate God by making that promise? Do we somehow twist His arm by making that promise? Is God going to do something that He wouldn't have done otherwise because we've made that promise? We need to make that promise to God because that's what we need to be doing ourselves. But when we use it as, again, we'd never use the word, when we use it as leverage to try to get our prayer answered, we are trying to manipulate God into doing our will. I don't think it's something that's present in our fellowship, but there are people who claim to be following God in Christ who pray certain special prayers that the one who prays thinks has a special power. One that I want to be very careful in how I talk about it is when we feel that my prayer alone is not enough. But if I can round up enough prayer warriors to pray with me, that'll impress God. Now, I want to be careful with this because there is nothing wrong and there is everything right with asking people to pray for you. So please don't get me wrong. That's not what I'm saying. But when we think we can bowl God over with the number of people who've signed our petition, we have completely missed the point of who God is. People have taken issue with that point when I've made it before and said, well, if the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, how much more does the effective fervent prayer of two righteous men avail? And I would say that's really not the point of that verse. What the point of that verse is God hears your prayer. Not that God hears your prayer plus your friend's prayer double. And when you start stop and think about this, how does this work? You know, if the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, and the effective fervent prayer of two righteous people avail more, and then how much more with 500 people, where is the point at which God can no longer say no? Because it just keeps multiplying exponentially. Well, the only way that could possibly work is if there's diminishing returns on your prayer that levels out on the chart. And you realize how stupid the phrase diminishing returns on your prayer sounds, and that tells you everything you need to know about that theory. The point of James is that God hears your prayer. And that, like I say, there's everything right, there's nothing wrong with asking people to pray for you because you believe in the power of prayer and you believe in God, but don't think you can manipulate Him by the number of people praying. Don't think that that will convince Him when your prayer won't. You see, the problem with all of these sorts of attempts to get God to do what we want is that they're all my will be done prayers. And my will be done prayers land us in the wrong garden. Because in Eden, Adam and Eve said, "Not your will, but mine." And that led to the curse, and that brought about the necessity of Gethsemane. And so in Gethsemane, Jesus says, "Not my will, but yours." And that leads to redemption, that leads to the breaking of the curse, and that leads to the very right hand of God. So shall we stand with Jesus, or shall we stand with Adam and Eve? Not much of a question, is it? Not much of a choice. God's will must be done. Another really important point that comes out of this prayer that I've already hinted at is that this prayer shows us that spiritual battles are won on your knees. Look over Luke's account of this for just a second. Luke chapter 22. I want to show you something that Luke does in his account of Gethsemane that makes this point in some way. In Luke chapter 22, as they are going away to this place, verse 39, "He came out and he went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" And then the entire scene of Gethsemane follows. And the very last verse in this scene, verse 46, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." You see, what Luke has done is he begins the paragraph by saying, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." He tells the story, and then he says at the end, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." By framing the entire paragraph, the entire account of Jesus in Gethsemane with that phrase, it tells us there is a connection between prayer and overcoming temptation. He makes that very clear in the way that that is said. Strength to overcome temptation is found in prayer. In Ephesians 6, we find something very similar to this. It looks a little bit different in the context of Ephesians 6, but it's the same basic idea. We're all familiar with the armor of God. But notice how the account of the armor of God begins. He starts in verse 10 of Ephesians 6. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God." We won't take the time to read all of that because you're familiar with it, but notice it begins with spiritual warfare, wrestling with spiritual forces in the schemes of the devil. And the way that you fight this battle is with the spiritual armor that God has given us. And so down in verse 17, as it wraps up, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and start fighting that battle. Start swinging that sword. Start wielding that..." No, "praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." You know, if an American author was writing this, they would say, "Put on the armor and start fighting." And what Paul says is, "Put on the armor and start praying." It's not the anticipated end of the description of spiritual warfare and spiritual armor. And notice the way that he says it, to pray at all times, in all prayer, in all perseverance, for all the saints. Pray at all times with all prayer and all perseverance for all the saints. And if you're anything like me, we pray sometimes with some prayer and some perseverance for some of the saints. And I wonder what the kingdom of God might look like if we prayed the way that Paul tells us to. If we wielded the spiritual armor the way that Paul tells us to do. The way that Jesus does in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus fights and wins the battle with temptation, and he will go out and succeed when he faces the cross. And the disciples fail to pray, And when the crisis arises, they fail again. They, just like we too many times, don't realize how crucial prayer is when it comes to being successful in spiritual warfare. They let their heavy eyes and their grief distract them from the most important thing they could be doing. Just like we let our heavy eyes and our grief distract us from prayer at times. And when they finally rise, they go off in every direction except for the one Jesus leads. The hour has come, and they are snoozing. They have failed in their responsibilities. A bystander carries his cross. A pagan centurion confesses his deity. A council member, the very group that condemned him, obtains and buries his body at the tomb. Women who followed him watch him die and anoint his body. Meanwhile, they're sleeping when he shudders in horror. They betray him and flee for his life, for their lives when he's hauled away. And they deny him when he's being condemned to death. And they're hiding behind locked doors at the end. They fail in prayer. And so they fail when the trial comes. Jesus succeeds in prayer. And so Jesus succeeds when the trial comes. To their credit, the apostles learn their lesson. If you flip over to Acts chapter 4, in another prayer that is worth studying as well, we get to see chapter 2, so to speak, of the disciples in prayer and trial. And we don't have the time to unpack this chapter, but in Acts chapter 4, they have been arrested and they have been threatened by the council. And that's an important thing that's easy to read right past, but this is the exact same body of Jewish leaders who had just a little while ago condemned Jesus to be killed. And now they have been arrested. How would you think they would have acted back on Gethsemane night if they were arrested along with Jesus? Well, that never happened because they were running for their lives. Here they are arrested, and they are threatened. It is demanded that they stop preaching. And Peter and John, in a great statement of faith in verse 19, say, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And what they do is they go back to their friends, their fellow Christians, and together in verses 23 and following, they pray to God about the trials that they are in. And notice as they get finally to their request in this prayer in verse 29, they say, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants boldness to continue to speak your word. While you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." They ask for two things. One, boldness to speak the word. And two, God's work to continue in these miracles. Verse 31, "When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word with boldness." And if you jump down to chapter 5 and verse 12, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." They have learned, they have prayed, and they succeed this time. And the truth of all this does not end 2,000 years ago in Gethsemane. Strength to overcome comes through prayer. Success in prayer leads to success in temptation. Failure in prayer leads to failure in temptation. The weakness of the flesh is a permanent problem, which is why vigilance in prayer is a constant need. If we don't turn to God and we try to succeed with our own power, we will surely collapse and fail. Seek God's will. Lean on God's strength. That's what Gethsemane shows us so very clearly. As we think about all of the ways in which 21st century America, my will be done can be a problem. One of the things that comes to my mind is the account of the rich young ruler. We all know him. He's one who comes to Jesus asking the right question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He kneels down before him, recognizing that this is a special person. Comes to the right person, seemingly with the right attitude, asking the right question. And Jesus says, well, keep the law. Which is not the right answer, because he's already failed at that. He needs something other than keeping the law to inherit eternal life. But what a great test it was that Jesus gives this man. Because his answer to keep the law is, oh yeah, I've already done that. That's not the right answer to that statement. Keep the law. That's a problem. I haven't done that. So now what do I do? But no, he's self-satisfied. I've done all these things, including love your neighbor as yourself, is one of the things Jesus quotes. And so when Jesus then says, well, sell all you have and give to the poor. Well, if he loves his neighbor the way he claims to love his neighbor, it shouldn't be that big of a problem. But he goes away sorrowful, for he had great riches. And that's a problem that we face in our world as well. And I know that for two reasons. First, because this is an extremely wealthy nation. And two, because almost every time I've ever heard the rich young ruler talked about, somebody immediately feels compelled to say, well, that doesn't mean we really have to give everything away. And the truth is, whatever the one thing is in our life that stands between us and Jesus is what we have to give away. And that may be money, it may not be money for us, it depends on who we are and what our idols are. But the very fact that universally in American churches, the first thing we say after Jesus says, give it all away, is, well, that's not what that means, that tells me there's a problem. We live in a very wealthy nation. Historically speaking, it's wealthy, but even beyond that, in the day and age we live, it is wealthy. We have some of the biggest homes anywhere in the world. We have a multi-billion dollar storage industry for when you don't have enough space in your giant house for all the stuff you have. I don't know how it is up here. Down in Florida, I could drive about 30 minutes in any direction and find a place where I can go pay money to play in water. There are people in the world that never have a clean glass to drink. Heard a comedian talking about this, and he was playing it up for laughs, but he was talking about how difficult it would be to explain America's problems to people in other parts of the world. Childhood obesity. We just have too much food over here. That's the problem. He talked about a drought. Oh, we're going through a really bad drought right now. And his friend says, oh, are there, you know, mass starvation, long food lines, people dying. And he said, well, the government's thinking about making it illegal to fill up your swimming pool. Swimming pool? Well, what's that? Well, that's a crocodile-free private lake that we have and never use. Well, that's great. At least you have a supply of drinking water. Oh, no, we poison the water. And if your tank of poison water is above ground, that means you're very unsuccessful in this country. It's absurd when you stop and you think about it. And what an idol, what a temptation that is. What a place for us to look and say, my will be done. You know, the thing about materialism is no matter how much you have, you always want more. Happiness is always just over the horizon of the next purchase. Happiness is always just over the horizon of the next dollar earned. When Jesus tells the story that we call the Good Samaritan, he's not intending it to be about material possessions, but in that story you see three distinct attitudes. You have the robbers who say, what's yours is mine, and I will take it. You have the priest and the Levite who say, what's mine is mine, and I will keep it. You have the Samaritan who says, what's mine is God's and I will use it. And my fear is that life in modern America has converted more Christians into priests and Levites than it has into Samaritans. What's really terrifying is that when Jesus actually gets around to talking about money, there's not three categories. There's two. You love God, or you love money. And those are the only options. You see, in the final judgment, the priest and the Levite are in the same category as the robbers. People who have put possessions and money above God. And that's just one example. We could talk for much longer about all of the ways that we are tempted in our lives to say, "My will, not yours, be done." What we need to do is examine our hearts honestly and ask what it is that is the idol that we are putting on the throne that God belongs in, and tear it down so that we can truly say, "My stubborn will at last has yielded. Sweet will of God, so fold me closer." That's where we need to be. And that's not an overnight thing. That's a process. And God is patient far beyond what we deserve. But God is patient. And so as we tear down those idols, we are growing more into the image of Christ, whom we follow, and who we are called to be like. And so we have this opportunity now, if there's some way that you want to make things right or different or better in your life in a public way, or if you need to come to Christ for the first time and tear down those self-willed idols and submit to Him, we can help you as together we stand and sing.